So we'll read Exodus chapter 20. Our text is verse 13, "You shall not murder," but we'll read up to that point from the beginning of the chapter. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder." So far. So this afternoon's sermon is entitled Loving Life and was written by the Reverend Andrew de Vries. Congregation, are you a biophile? Yeah, when I first read that, I was scratching my head, and so are some of you. What is a biophile? And there are two parts to the word. Bios means life, and philia means love. I'm asking if you are a lover of life. And that's what this commandment is actually commending us to, the love of life. So I do hope you are a biophile, a lover of life. Not in the sense that you bound out of bed every morning and want to get stuck into the day with zest and enthusiasm, and not in the sense that you're trying anything and that you'll try anything once, and you've got a bucket list of 100 things to do, and you really don't get much sleep because you're sucking the last drops of living out of every day. No, rather a biophile in the sense that you are pro-life. You are for the preservation of life, and you support that which leads to life and not death. And this is important, because increasingly we live in a culture of death, where violent crime no longer shocks or surprises us, and where movies and video games have made killing into an object of recreation and even amusement. We talk today about mercy killing of those who are a burden on society. And when a person makes a really bad public mistake, then on social media and the news we say that they are crucified, their reputation is killed. Sadly, congregation, we live in a culture of death. But we, congregations, serve a God who is a biophile, a lover of life. And we have a great opportunity as his children to be life lovers in a death-loving world. To be life lovers in a death-loving world. So let's have a look at the command that invites us to be those who love life. So firstly, what does the command mean? Now, this command doesn't seem real complicated, does it? You shall not murder. In the Hebrew, it's just two words, lo ratzak. What is interesting about this command, though, is that there are a number of other different Hebrew words used for killing in the Bible, which are different to this one. There is the killing of sacrifices. There is killing in war. There is killing of people who are convicted of capital offences. there is a killing of animals, and there is a killing by God and by the angels. But none of these words are used here. This is a word that refers to a very specific form of killing. The word kill or murder in this command means the intentional and unlawful killing of another human being. So the command is talking about the unjust taking of an innocent human life. Premeditated murder. Intentional murder, even if it is not premeditated, but happens in the heat of the moment. Involuntary manslaughter, like killing someone because you were out drunk and drove your car into them. Negligent homicide, where your negligence causes the death of a person. For example, a truck driver doesn't secure his load properly, and it comes away and crushes someone and kills them. It is unlawful killing that is forbidden in this command. And this is in contrast to lawful killing, where taking a life is not only permitted, but is positively warranted. So fighting in a war and killing an enemy does not violate this command. In fact, to fight against a regime like Hitler or Stalin would in fact be a good thing, because the ultimate aim of that is to preserve life. Self-defense is another place where killing might be necessary to preserve the life of your family or some innocent person. And then there has always been a Christian argument for capital punishment. Capital punishment is not murder. It is the state performing its legitimate role to protect and uphold the sanctity of life. Now, I know capital punishment is not a popular topic these days, but the reason the Bible advocates capital punishment is not because life is cheap, but because life is so valuable. But now is not the time or the place to have a sermon on capital punishment. The point here is that not all killing is murder. And now you might be thinking, well, it's time for me to switch off. I can close my eyes. Because I haven't murdered anyone, and I have no intention of murdering anyone. The command is child's play. Who can't do this? Well, think again. There is probably no command violated as frequently as this command. It is possible that even as you sit here this evening, you are engaged in the bloodless murder of a brother or sister seated in front of you. Because as with all commands, this command is far, far, far broader in its application than simply applying to the physical, to the physical violence that leads to a fatality. This command is about what goes on in your and my heart. And that is what Jesus told us, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 21 and following. If you are angry with your brother, in your heart you are a murderer. You insult your brother by calling him a fool or raka, something like calling him a blockhead, you are a murderer. Now put your hand up if you have never ever done this. You've heard the line, if looks could kill. Have you ever been so angry with your child that you gave them that look which was really designed to destroy them? Kids, have you ever looked at mum and dad with complete and utter contempt, and even though you have not said it, you wanted them out of your life at that moment? Husbands and wives, have you ever been so angry at your spouse in your heart that you wanted them out of your life? Have you ever yelled at the football referee where he has given a penalty against your team? Have you ever been glad the person in the car who just cut you off could not hear what you said? Have you ever said of your session members, they are just a bunch of idiots? The Heidelberg Catechism cuts to the heart of the matter when it puts it like this. By forbidding murder, God teaches us to hate the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and a desire for revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. And then back to the Sermon on the Mount. You will recall that Jesus here uses the example of estrangement between a brother or sister in the Lord, where there is a division between you and another believer. And you're at odds because of what they did all those years ago. Or they said that about you to so-and-so. Or they just let you down and weren't there for you when you expected. And you wouldn't say you hate them, you just resent them. You do not really talk to them, but you talk about them to other people. And what does Jesus call you? Murderer. That's strong language, isn't it? And it is toxic to a church when relationships look like this. So how do our relationships look in the Reformed Church of Dovedale? Are we lovers of life in the way we relate to one another? Do we love each other enough to go and talk to the person who has sinned against us and try and work things out? If you're like me, I fail. Are we so angry in our hearts when people have let us down? Or when the church has not lived up to some standard in our minds, that we're ready to leave the church and go down to the church down the road or somewhere else in town? Do we have a real gospel commitment to one another? A bond in the Lord that is more important than the bonds of kinship, or the bonds of ethnicity, or the bonds of whether I like particular clothes or music style or cars, a bond forged in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be particularly mindful of that, don't we, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So we've seen what the command means. Now, secondly, let's consider why this command is necessary. One of the interesting things about this command is that most people, religious or not, would completely agree that murder is wrong. But what would they say if you asked them, well, why is murder wrong? Some would say, well, it's just not a nice thing to do. Others, well, a society can't function if these kinds of things were allowed. It's self-evident that we shouldn't murder. So do we have something better than that as a foundation for why we do not murder? What is wrong? Why is it wrong to murder? Well, the Bible gives us a very firm basis on which this command is founded. Firstly, you should not murder because human beings are different to other living beings. And hopefully you know that already and maybe have noticed that already. Humans alone were made in the image of God. As one commentator put it, the Lord put a stamp upon us like a great artist signs his name to a work of art. And so to do anything to that work of art is like defacing one of God's priceless masterpieces. Now, this image of God we bear has been distorted and twisted by our fall into sin, and we all know that. But that image is still there. And remember how James puts it? With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. That means that all people on this planet bear the likeness of God. Young and old, black and white, every shade in between, devout Catholic and radical Muslim, an uneducated villager in some remote Indonesian village, and the professor at Canterbury University, the homeless person and the one living in the mansion in Findalton, the drug dealer in prison or the esteemed doctor, all are made in the image of God. The reason we live in a world that by and large loves death is because this whole notion of the intrinsic worth and value of the human being has been lost. There remains an underlying vestige of this belief. You know, most people, don't they, in some way recoil or are horrified by the wanton destruction of human life. And we have had that very graphic and tragic event surrounding the mosque shootings to prove that. People were horrified. People were killed. It was wrong. But in another way, people are really no big deal, are they? After all, there are 7 billion of them out there in this world. Peter Singer, a professor at Princeton University, is one of the most consistent voices in the rejection of this part of the Christian worldview, that we're made in the image of God. He accuses us who uphold the sanctity of life as practicing what is called speciesism. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. I never heard of that. Speciesism, like racism or sexism. That we are in error when we give special value or protection to human beings. So he comes up with his own value system. It's not being human that makes you valuable, it's cognition. Now, cognition is the mental action or process of acquiring knowledge and understanding. So if a whale or a dolphin or a rat has a certain sophistication in cognition, in acquiring knowledge or understanding or being able to do something, they should be treated with the same value as a human with those same cognitive capacities. I hope I haven't lost you there. So just think about it. And at the other end of the spectrum, if a one-year-old or a person who is brain damaged or an elderly person whose mind is getting forgetful doesn't have cognitive capacities of a certain standard, then they really are worthless and can be disposed of. So do you see what happens in a world with no absolutes? There is no moral basis for saying human life is special. Which philosopher or ethicist gets to determine where we draw the line? And why draw the line at cognition? Why not draw the line at who is the strongest? Or who can eat the most spaghetti? Or who has the blondest hair? It turns into Rafferty's rules, where it all becomes relative and there are no rules at all. But praise God, we serve a God of absolutes. A God who says, every human being is made in my image, from the one-day-old embryo in the womb to the 90-year-old man in the nursing home who can't remember his own name or feed himself. So isn't God wonderful to give us some solid ground on which to stand? And there is a second reason why this command is necessary, and that is the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over life and death. He is the one who holds the keys of death. He is the author and sustainer of every life. And since he is the one in charge of life, only he possesses the prerogative to take it. For us to take the life of another, to do so even in the heart, is to kick Jesus off the throne of the universe and to take over from him. Imagine doing that to a mere human in a position of power. Let's say Prime Minister Ardern is giving some policy speech down here in Christchurch, and you bustle in, push her off the stage, and announce to the crowds and media she doesn't have a clue, which may or may not be correct, she doesn't have a clue what she's talking about. Well, that's not only arrogant, but that is usurping a position that is not rightfully yours. You cannot speak as the Prime Minister because that is not your position. And imagine doing that to the God of the universe. Get out of the way, God. You don't know what you're doing. I'm making the policies over life and death here. Thank you very much. No, we don't do that, do we? No, Jesus Christ is sovereign over life and death, and we ought to get out of the way and let him be sovereign over it. That's what this command recognizes, the sovereignty of Jesus. So that comes to our third point then. How can we apply this command to our own lives? How can we apply it to our own lives? The positive side of this command is that we ought to be pro-life people. And I'm not just referring to opposing the abortions in our city. We need to be people who are keen on preserving and defending human life and living things. If you want something practical to do, this command is packed full of things you can do to show your love for life. You can love and preserve life by caring for the physical lives of others. You can give blood. You can be an organ donor. You can visit people who are dying and care for them. Join a ministry that seeks to honour the disabled and support them. Think about foster care or adoption of those children who are not loved. You can love and preserve life by looking after yourself. You need to be concerned not just about the lives of others, you need to be concerned about your own life as well. Interestingly, one of the old catechisms puts it like this, and I want you to notice how relevant it still is, even though it was written nearly 400 years ago. In relation to obeying the sixth commandment, it says, "It is obeyed by sober use of meat and drink and exercise and sleep and labour and recreation. Thou shalt not murder means eating a balanced diet. It means getting enough sleep and exercise. It means looking after yourself. You've been made in the image of God. You can love and preserve life by defending the defenseless in our society. You can pray for places where there is war and the innocent suffer. You can get involved in an agency like Voice for Life or Right for Life. You can lobby the government on issues like euthanasia or increased funding for those who look after children with special needs. And here's one for the parents. You can teach your children to solve conflict in a biblical manner. Show them that conflict resolution doesn't need to devolve to name-calling and violence. Encourage them to discuss problems instead of letting them fester. Show them how to own up to their own sin. And to be careful to look at the log in their own eye before seeing the speck in the eye of their sibling. Show them what it means to keep short accounts, not letting a conflict spoil a relationship for the rest of the day. And you can be firm about banning computer games that promote violence. Children, if you are keen to love life, choose a vocation that preserves, promotes, and defends life. Become a police officer. Join the army. Be an ambulance officer. Be a nurse. A doctor. A pharmacist. A dietitian. A physio. An occupational therapist. Become a lifeguard or an exercise physiologist. There are lots of options. And then if you really want to be pro-life, if you really want to bless others with life that is really life, share the gospel. Invite your neighbours to special services at church. Get involved in after-school kids club, Bible in school. Talk to your co-workers about what you heard on Sunday in church. Invite someone to do a Christianity Explored course in your home. If you really want to obey the sixth commandment and you love life, share the gospel. Now, if you do not have something very practical to do during the coming week, every day this week, well, you haven't been listening very well, have you? And I'm sure I don't need to repeat all of that. It's a long list. Come and see me afterwards. This is a very challenging and practical commandment. Finally, where does God's character fit in with this command? If you've got a really good memory from the previous sermons, you'll remember that as we have talked about the rules that God gives us in the commandments, we have constantly reminded ourselves of the fact that the rules reflect the character of the rule giver. And it is the same with this command. What does this command tell us about God? It tells us that he is the God who loves life. He is the living God who has life in himself. And in the creation account, we read about God's delight, don't we? About God's delight in making all that lives. This world was created teeming with life, and it was good. The incredible diversity of life we see in the natural world, the plants and flowers and trees, the great pines and oaks, the diversity of life we see in the oceans, the whales, the whitebait, the crayfish, the diversity of life on the land, the deer, the elephant and the kiwi, the diversity of life in the sky, the eagle, the kia, the seagull. What kind of God would make a world that is just bursting with life? It is the God who loves life. God does not delight in death. When God made the world, death was not part of the original created order, was it? It was an intruder, an unwelcome guest, brought into this world through Satan's temptation of Adam, who plunged the world into ruin. Satan loves death, and now we live in a world of physical and spiritual death. And that is the first thing we discover when we keep reading the Bible after the account of the fall in Genesis 3. You get to Genesis 4. Can you remember what that was all about? The murder of Abel by his brother Cain. Death, a violation of the sixth commandment. But God loves life. And what was the remedy to that death? He sent Jesus Christ into this world. so that instead of eternal death, eternal separation from God and hell, you and I could enjoy eternal life. And when he came into this world, the author of life himself, he was put to death. The sixth commandment was violated repeatedly in the events of Jesus' crucifixion. Think about it. By Judas, who unjustly handed him over for money. By Pilate, who washed his hands of Jesus' blood and denied him justice because he was scared of the crowds. By the crowds who screamed for the release of the murderer Barabbas and bayed for the death of the innocent Son of God. By the chief priests and religious leaders who would do anything to kill Jesus of Nazareth. And how did Jesus respond? Not with anger, not with violence, though he could have called down legions of angels to his defense. How did he respond? With forgiveness. What did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in his dying state, Jesus was seeking the life of those who put him to death. God loves life. Ezekiel the prophet puts it like this in Ezekiel 18. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. So for all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, there is life. There is life with God today and fellowship with him. There is the hope of new. There is the hope of life in the new creation, where there will be no more mourning, crying or death or murder, for the old order of things will have passed away. There is this hope because the one who was put to death, who was murdered, conquered death, rising from the grave, because his life was indestructible. There is the life of the new creation, which Jesus brings to us today. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is an amazing statement. Just as through Christ a world teeming with life was created, so Christ makes sinful people new creations. He takes people like us, like me, whose tongues and minds and hearts and even hands have murdered, and he changes us and redeems us. Congregation, if you really want to be a lover of life, if you truly want to be a biophile, you cannot just be pro-life, you must be pro the Lord of life. You must be pro Jesus Christ. So love and trust and serve the Lord of life. This is life, which is truly life. Amen.